All right. That got mighty quiet all of a sudden. I'm not sure exactly what all the gathering of animals about is about today, but we have some cute kitty cats and a llama and a puppy dog as well. So for those of you who aren't seeing the screen, you're missing out on several different types of faces. But today we are going to launch into a brand new quarter. As you guys are probably aware, hopefully you were able to pick up the booklet. If not, and you need a booklet, let us know. Or if you're one of the folks that is circling through the services at the church, there's a box in the foyer when you walk in that has additional Sunday school booklets. And also thanks to Steve Morris, if you'd like a soft copy, it is linked up out on the church's website. So you can either just use it as a PDF or you can print it out yourself if you'd like. So to introduce this quarter, what I'd like to do first is read a few snippets from page 3 of the booklet. This is, I believe, Dr. John's notes on this subject of how our faith is tested and proven to be true. There are two things there, tested and proven to be true. So I'm going to start in the third paragraph here, and then I'm just going to read a few kind of scattered verses or lines throughout this this introductory paragraph here to give you guys kind of some overview of where we're headed. So he writes, "The Bible teaches that the Christian life is characterized by the testing of our faith. We face challenges to the validity of the faith which God has given us, and challenges to the truthfulness of the God upon whose promises we have entrusted our eternal destiny. The goal of this testing is not to destroy or undermine our faith, but to show that it is real and to cause it to increase in strength." So a little further down, he writes, 8 lessons will explore the ways of Satan. We want to learn the ways of Satan so that we can better heed the warning of the Apostle Peter, who writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So breaking in here with my words, that will be a portion of what we're looking at here is the ways of Satan. And then in the middle of the study of Satan's ways, he writes, "We will look at the testing of faith in the often neglected book of Lamentations. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah will help us learn to trust in God our Savior, despite the distress of the trials that we face." The common theme in all of these lessons is revealed in the life of Peter when the Lord predicted the testing of Peter's faith, when he would deny his Savior. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Luke 22. Like Peter, we must learn that our faith, which is a gift of God, continues to rest upon the power of God. So let me share my screen here, and you guys can hopefully see where we're headed in the lesson with a click or two here, if I can get my mouse on the right screen. There we go. All right. So one of the things we'll be looking at here in this study is that our faith is tested by Satan's attacks, right? That's the first several lessons we'll look at from the Old Testament, and then the last several lessons from the New Testament, and then also by the trials of life, and that's more the middle section we'll be looking at from Lamentations. And then as Dr. John wrote in that introduction, there are two reasons for the testing of our faith. One is so that it will be proven genuine, and the other is to cause it to grow, so that our faith will grow. So you may be familiar with something that's used in several different fields of study called a quadrant. I have seen these used, for example, in software, right? They're talking about maybe on a scale of less expensive to more expensive, and maybe on a scale of off the shelf to heavily customized or something. And so you place the software on the quadrant to kind of understand where it fits in the overall types of software available. Well, I put this quadrant together because I thought it'd be super neat if we could just use this when we're encouraging each other or when we're counseling or looking at scripture together. And maybe Jeff and I are having a conversation and he is expressing to me some challenge he's facing. And I say, well, that doesn't sound like Satan at all. That's just a regular old trial of life. You know, that's whatever medical issue you're dealing with or whatever. I don't think Satan's involved at all. And I think this particular trial is designed to strengthen, or I'm sorry, to make your, prove that your faith is genuine, right? Just to demonstrate to you and to demonstrate to others that your faith is genuine. So we'll just pop Jeff's struggle right up there on the quadrant. And then maybe I share a struggle with him and he comes back and says, boy, that's got Satan written all over it. And I think that one's designed to grow your faith. So we'll put it down here. It's not so much designed to prove that your faith is genuine as to grow it. Wouldn't it be nice if this is how it worked? I'm not sure exactly how your trials look, but I did a diagram of one of my trials and it looked about like this. So I wish we could look at these two purposes and we could look at these two types of difficulties and know which ones they were, but often we don't. What we do know is that the Lord knows, right? God knows. And the purposes that he has will be accomplished. And whether you're looking at Lamentations and how the Lord strengthened Jeremiah through a trial, or whether you're looking at, Job, for example, and you're looking at how God put he calibrated, right, and put a regulator on Satan in terms of what he was able to do, only to accomplish God's purposes. And we'll look at Job later in this quarter. We do know that God knows, and our problems sometimes appear really haphazard to us, but God is using them for our good and for his glory. So looking at an outline, as I mentioned, of the quarter, we have these first three lessons, Satan in the Old Testament, and then the last section will be Satan in the New Testament, and then we have that Lamentations piece in the middle. So it's a little bit of a unique design, but I'm looking forward to going through it with all of you. As we began to look at this in lesson one today, we're going to look at two passages, parallel passages. One's in Isaiah 14, the other is Ezekiel 28, and we'll see kind of the origins, I guess you would say, of Satan or Lucifer and how he came to be in such cosmic opposition to God. And we'll be able to discern from these texts, I think, really how it is that he comes to be, you could say, the very embodiment of evil in terms of turning away from and rejecting one's accountability to his creator. And so as we start to take a look at this morning, before we read the text from Isaiah 14, I'm reminded of something that Rick says with some regularity, which is that Satan does not like us to understand his ways. He does not like us to know about him and to consider him and to be prepared for his attack. So there's no doubt that he actively opposes studies like this one. And so I think we should be in prayer that God will bless us this quarter and protect everything from our minds to the technology that we're using to try to ensure that that we're able to learn what we need to learn here and be reminded of the things we need to be reminded of about the enemy of our souls. So let's pray together quickly, and then someone can be thinking about whether they would like to volunteer to read verses 12 to 21 of Isaiah 14. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this lesson and for this afternoon, and thank you for all those who have adjusted their schedule today to be able to join, and we ask that you would rebuke the enemy, that not only for this hour, but also, Lord, for the week ahead of us, and Lord, that your kingdom would advance in our hearts and in our world. And we know that he comes to kill and to steal and to destroy, but you are greater. And so we rejoice in that today and ask your hand of protection upon these next minutes together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Would anyone care to volunteer to unmute themselves and read Isaiah 14, 12 to 21?
I can do that if you like.
Thank you, Rick.
How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. like the garment of those who are slain. Thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare, see, it's all through 23, is that, no, 21. Actually, prepare slaughter, that's right, 21. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities.
All right, thank you, Rick. So we're going to be looking again, as I mentioned, at two passages. They're both a bit mysterious. Both the Isaiah and Ezekiel passage are not immediately, or I guess we could say in chronologically immediately, speaking primarily about Satan. But there are other people, actual persons, humans, in view in each of these texts. And yet, theologians agree broadly that these texts are teaching us about Lucifer as a less chronologically adjacent sort of implication or application and understanding of the truth that's being communicated here. Essentially, these humans are being compared to the real opponent of God, and that is Satan himself. And so we learn about Satan as these individuals are described. And we'll talk about a couple of New Testament texts that lead us to see that as the case. So as we look at these verses here in Isaiah, we can tell again that it's talking about a human, but human here is called Lucifer. But in the context of the chapter, this is Babylon. This is the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon in the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah has come up against Judah, against the people of God, viciously, more than once. And so the most literal or better stated, again, interpretation, I guess you'd say, again, chronologically adjacent interpretation of this text is the king of Babylon. And so what we learn here is that he would oppose the people of God, that in his haughtiness, he would fall, that he would be joined with his victims in the grave, that the people of God would be delivered. But again, we know there's more to this text. And there's that more spiritually distant or chronologically distant, maybe would be a good way to put it, interpretation of this text. And again, you say, why is that, right? We often try not to over-spiritualize scripture, especially if you're looking at, you know, a prophecy in the Old Testament that seems to have a literal and current application. But turn over with me, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 10. I want to set the stage for why I think this is a valid interpretation as being with respect to Lucifer and not only the human, the king of Babylon. So Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. This is the, may seem like an odd place to go, but this is the 70 disciples who are returning from being sent out on a missionary journey. And they return and they're rejoicing. And they return again with joy, it says in verse 17 of Luke 10, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name." And he said to them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So Jesus is explaining to the disciples here why it is that they have power over the demons and over evil and hurtful things. And that's because their master, Jesus, has power over the master of evil things, which is Satan. And Jesus tells them that there was this time when Satan was cast down from heaven like a flash of light, and Jesus saw that. Jesus was there. So let's go to one other place, and that's over in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. It's a little bit different view on what I believe is essentially the same event. Or perhaps there's more than one parallel event that involve Lucifer falling from heaven. But we'll look at Revelation 9 and verse 1. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him," so we know now we're not talking about an asteroid, right? "To him," this star that fell from heaven is an individual or a being. "To him was given the key of the bottomless pit." And this king, if you read on through, he becomes king, or this star becomes king over everything hurtful and evil, which kind of makes you think back to that passage that we just read in Luke, right, about the power over evil and hurtful things. And it says in verse 11 that he is the angel of the bottomless pit. So he is, the star is finally identified over in verse 11. He is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue is his name Apollyon, right? So here he's clearly identified. This is Satan. This is Lucifer or Apollyon, who falls down from heaven and is given the key to the bottomless pit and becomes the king over everything evil and hurtful. So those are kind of a couple of the New Testament texts that theologians look at when they then look at Isaiah and Ezekiel, and they say, we believe that this falling from heaven, this light, son of the morning, day star, falling down from heaven, reference to Lucifer here, is indeed a reference to Satan himself. So I think that's enough time spent on that subject. Clearly, Dr. John felt that that was the case, or he would not have put these texts into a study of Satan. So I think we'll move on from that point and just know that those New Testament passages where Christ is speaking and then where John writes in Revelation provide some interpretative context around the Ezekiel and Isaiah passages. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 14, we look at verse 12, we can see where Lucifer was before he fell. He fell from heaven. He was in heaven. Again, he's called the day star, the son of the morning, but then he is brought down from his position of power and glory. Now, I think there's a sense in which Satan's being cast out of heaven initially was just stage one of God's judgment on him. And there's actually some interesting thought around the parallels between Satan's judgment for his rebellion and humankind's judgment that we've received for our rebellion. So you can think of Satan's initially being cast out of heaven, perhaps similar to Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. And so there's that broken fellowship with the one against whom they have rebelled. And then you enter a period of futility, right? As we read about in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity in the human existence apart from God. And the same thing is happening with Satan right now. He's throwing all of his energy and power into an endeavor that will ultimately prove futile, right? And then you have, for humans, you have eventually the literal experience that begins the second you're conceived, but it ends when you actually finally die of death, right? The day you eat thereof, you shall die. And then there's a period of silence, if you will, in the grave. Those perhaps could be analogous to Satan's being cast into hell and bound for 1,000 years, right? But then there's, similar to the resurrection for the judgment, Satan is loosed for a short period of time, and then he's ultimately and eternally damned in the lake of fire. And I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but just know that when he's first cast down from heaven, that is not the fullness of his judgments. Just as being cast out of the garden was not the fullness of mankind's judgment. And we'll see as we go on through this text how severe his judgment in fact is. So he's cast out of heaven. He fails. He's going to fail in his mission to oppose God, just like the king of Babylon did here. And then if you look down to the judgment, which we'll get to in a minute, I want us to see before we go there how he sins. I think an understanding of how Lucifer sins is really important to then understanding how the judgment relates. But if you look at verse 13 of chapter 14, I think you could say that Lucifer is perhaps the ultimate example of the truth of Proverbs 16:18, which says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Lucifer says nothing out loud, not that we know of, right? It clearly, he speaks in his heart, and he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. So every wicked thing proceeds from the heart, even for fallen angels. And he says, I will, 5 times. How much submission do you see there? How much devotion do you see there to carrying out the will of his maker? None. So Lucifer here abandons his creaturely duty. It begins in the heart, but he abandons his creaturely duty to pursue the glory of his creator. And instead, he outlines his own personal agenda. I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend, and ultimately, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be equal with God in any way, in some way. He was not content with his place. So it's an interesting thing to think about, I think, in terms of a test for the hearts of humankind. Are we in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light? This question, whose will am I pursuing? Am I pursuing my will or am I pursuing my creator's will? Because there are really only those two categories. And in pursuing our will, ultimately, we are doing the work of Satan, because that's what he did. So for those of us who've been translated into the kingdom of darkness, we know that we now are called to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. And so we are to pursue the will of our maker and not our own personal agenda. Look with me briefly, please, over at John chapter 8. I know we're going to a lot of cross references today, but I think this might be the last one that I have for you here today. So John chapter 8 and verse 41. This is where Jesus is chastising the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I on my own or of my own doing, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father the devil, and the desires or the will of your father you will do." So Christ says that's the dividing line. Every person on earth does the will of their father. Every person is either devoted to God and turned toward him and seeking God's will and glory, however imperfectly, and boy, do we ever do it imperfectly, or the person is devoted to himself, seeking to do his own will, pursuing his own glory, and in the process, ultimately doing the will of Satan. Now, I think it's appropriate to acknowledge, as limited, finite beings, that we often struggle with the gray. And you can look at positions that Christians have taken in the last week and a half on current events, and you can wrestle with some of those issues. You know, what about civil disobedience in pursuit of justice? Are marches okay? Are protests okay? Are riots and destruction okay? What if it seems necessary to do something evil to accomplish something good? If you're Corrie Ten Boom, do you lie to protect the Jews that are under your care? Right? And these are things that, even as Christians, some things are clear, some things are black and white. It's also true that there are times when we cry out to God and say, I don't really know for sure how to handle this situation. I'm not sure what the right thing to do is in this moment. But we struggle with that because we are finite, right? We struggle with that as humans, and we have limited understanding. But in God's economy, right, every deed done, every thought of every heart is either one of submission to him, or it's one of rebellion against him. The thoughts of every heart are either godly or, and it sounds very harsh, but demonic. And essentially, you can go back to what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and see that. You're doing the will of your father, whoever your father is. And so he's very, very clear about that dividing line. And so ultimately, we don't look at Satan and say there's gray there, right? We don't look at evil and say there's gray there. We might struggle to understand all the ins and outs, but it's black and white in God's spiritual economy. Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah 14, and we'll look at how rebellion works out for Satan in verse 15. The answer there is not good. You cannot rebel against the sovereign of the universe, as pastors use the term some lately, the despot of eternity. You can't rebel against him and have it work out well for you. And Lucifer is going to be brought down to the sides of the pit. But that's in the future, right? We know that's not now. Now Satan is a roaring lion. Right now he's seeking whom he may devour, and he wreaks havoc in our world today, in hearts and lives, in families, in nations, you know, through any number of means: lust, drugs, abortion, suicide, pornography, greed, power lust, trafficking, slander, whispering and separating chief friends, opposing all that is good and right and holy, the fingerprint of the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, is all over this world. We see it in our communities, in our schools, our neighborhoods. We've seen it in the last week and a half, right? We've seen the devastation that's wrought every which direction. by the one who's known in Scripture as that old serpent, or the wicked one. And he's also, we know, the accuser of the brethren. So even Christians are not untouched by his attacks. And that's what we're looking at here specifically, is how does he come at and attack Christians? And we'll see more of that in the subsequent lessons. But in summing up this enemy of ours, Luther says, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. So he is a vicious enemy. But someday this vicious enemy will be reduced to whimpering in the dust. Verse 19 says that he is going to be shredded and blood-soaked. This is really a very gory description that you get into here in verse 19. The blood-soaked clothing of a murdered person is essentially what he's compared to here. He'll be tossed away, trampled like a carcass. In the eternal hell, verse 20 tells us, he is actually not going to be in a position of power. I think it's easy for us to begin to think of Satan as ruling over the dark domain for eternity. And he's somehow down there in hell, you know, orchestrating events and enjoying his leadership over all the dark minions. That's not how it's going to be for him. He himself will be reduced to everlasting chains. His game will be over, and he will lose his rebellion bet in a ghastly manner. Even the other powers of darkness will be aghast at the severity of his judgment. As I said, you cannot cosmically rebel against the sovereign of the universe and have it work out well for you. So that is a really quick view with a bunch of little rabbit trails off into other texts of Isaiah, the 14, this section here. I'm going to pause, and if you'd like to unmute yourself, if you have a comment or question, go for it.
Matthew, this is Mike Reynolds. Does it sound like verses 1 to 11 are kind of addressed to the king of Babylon? And then 12 to 15 are addressed to Lucifer, Satan. And then starting in verse 16, it seems like Isaiah starts addressing the king of Babylon again.
Yeah, and I think, you know, whether you're looking, he talks about the Assyrian and so forth, and then he transitions into an oracle in the year that King Ahaz died. So there's a few moving parts here, but again, I think that essentially as he is addressing in the immediate the king of Babylon, and he's addressing this attack against God's people and saying, you're rebelling against the sovereign of the universe, and that's not going to work out well for you. Ultimately, that is not going to work out well for you. It may look like you have your day in the sun, but it's not going to work out. And you could say he uses that as an opportunity to teach us about Lucifer, or you could say he uses Lucifer as an opportunity to teach us about our human rebellion. But either way, we have a holy God who is sovereign, and he always judges rebellion. And whether we look at Lucifer and from that take a lesson for humanity, or we look at humanity and from that learn about Lucifer, it's the same God who's executing his holy judgment against rebellion in both cases. So I think it's a chronologically adjacent purpose and application of this text. And then there's a kind of an overarching cosmic application and lesson here that we're seeing as well. Did that help at all?
Yes.
Anyone else?
So Matthew, so you are saying, if I understand you right, you said the near term or adjacent application, that this is the implied near term fulfillment of what's going to happen to the king of Babylon. But the far term, I mean, it's a better description of the final of Satan. I mean, not the final, but, you know, what Satan did in the beginning, but also towards the final as well in terms of from the pit.
Right.
Is it full near-term fulfillment in the destruction of Babylon?
I think so.
Okay.
And I think we'll see something very similar when we get over to Ezekiel 28 about the fire.
I thought you were saying that. I just want to make sure.
Yep. Yep. So I think there's the immediate application that the prophet is speaking to. But there's a greater lesson being taught here. And it's a lesson that we can then apply to ourselves, right? If he's just attacking the king of Babylon here, you might say, well, what's the lesson for humanity? What's the lesson for the average unbelieving Westerner in 2020? But when he says, no, this is how he dealt with the king of Babylon and his rebellion, this is actually cosmically how he dealt with Lucifer and his rebellion. You cannot rebel against the despot, your creator, and have that work out well for you. And I think that's a lesson that can feed right into a great gospel presentation in terms of a bad news, good news sort of approach.
Just personally, I would rather have this as a chapter before Genesis.
Right? Yeah, and I think honestly, if you didn't have the Ezekiel 28 parallel, and if you didn't have the two references from Christ and John about the star and falling as light from heaven, I think we might be stretching it a bit to say that this Lucifer is a reference to Satan. But when you put all those pieces together, I think it's a fair, position to take on this text.
Good. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else?
It's fascinating to see that his rebellion is, I will be like the Most High. I will make myself the same thing that God is. And then when he comes and tempts us and we fall, it's with the same rebellion and the same pride. Eat this fruit so you can become what God is. You'll replace him and you won't need God anymore. You'll be God.
Yes. And ultimately, it's not that I have to be quite as powerful as God, or that I have to be as well known or as rich or famous or, you know, any of those pieces, right? It's just I have to be able to have my own I wills.
Yeah.
I have to be able to pursue my own agenda. And that is the cosmic treason right there. That's all it takes. Okay, well, let's keep moving. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 19. I'm going to click through some slides that I had here because I think we have covered the main things that we need to cover on that. There we go. So I actually had exactly the same sub-outline for Isaiah 14 as I did for Ezekiel 28, only the header changes. And that's because, as you'll see here, a lot of parallels between these texts. Would anyone care to read Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19? Anyone want to unmute themselves and do that?
I'll read it, Matthew. I'm just afraid to read it in ESV because Lucifer wasn't in that last passage.
What did it say, Son of the Morning?
It didn't say anything. It was gone.
Wow, that's interesting. I did
those
not.
These translators, you know how they are. Anyway, you want me to read 11 through what?
In Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19.
Okay, 11 through 19, Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O garden. I destroyed you, O garden cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and their unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. 21.
19, actually.
Okay, good. Sorry.
Yeah, okay. Good. All right. So, and back on your comment on the ESV on Isaiah, I remember thinking I didn't notice that it didn't have the name. It does call him there the day star, right? The day star or the son of the dawn. And again, is that a reference to Satan or
not? Yes, yes. Yeah, I was just looking in the Hebrew. That's all. It wasn't there.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, so if you look at Ezekiel 28 here, then starting in verse 11, again, we noted from Isaiah that it was about the king of Babylon. Here it's clear in the context we're talking about the king of Tyre, and he's actually specifically mentioned in verse 12. So again, God's using a prophet to speak against an earthly king, and this is a king who's abusing and oppressing the people of God. And he makes this analogy again over to what's happening, not just in the temporal realm, but also in the eternal realm, in the grand scheme of what God's doing here in history. So if you back up to verse 2, I think it's important to see verse 2, even though it's not technically part of our text. It says, "Son of man, say it to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God, or to be the heart of God." So the sin of the prince of Tyre was just like that of the king of Babylon. His heart was lifted up and he said things in his heart that he ought not have said. He began to follow through on his I wills and his self will and the plan that he had established to make himself to be equal to God and to equate himself to God, which again is exactly what Lucifer did. Now, assuming we grant that this is speaking of Satan and Lucifer and not just the king of Tyre, which I think there's a few things as you look through this text that you would look at and say, I'll just point out one. You look at and say, that's not about Satan, is it? Where it says in verse 16, by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, right? That sounds like an evil city doing commerce and trade and committing evil and violence. But then there's other parts. It says, you were perfect in your ways, verse 15, in the day when you were created until iniquity was found in you. Well, that can't be talking about any grouping of fallen humanity. So who's that? So I think you see snippets throughout here that very much sound like some sort of angelic created being. So anyway, backing up a little bit, before Lucifer fell then, look at verse 12, would we say that he was ugly and mean and evil? No, he was not, was he? Not at all. He was the very summation of beauty and wisdom. He walked in Eden in the garden of God. He was bedazzled in every jewel that you can imagine. He would have put Gabriel and Michael to shame with his beauty in the day when he was what? Created. The end of verse 13. Boy, that's a key statement, isn't it? This is a created being. Now, to whom does a creature owe his allegiance? How can a creature rise up against the one who formed it and seek to be greater than its creator or equal to its creator and rebel against the hand that formed it and develop its own set of I wills, its own intentions for its own existence? That is a great evil. That is a great travesty and treason that is not as it ought to be. But at first, Lucifer was the day star, the son of the morning. He was the anointed cherub that covers. That's an interesting description, but it seems to indicate that his duties were in the very throne room of God. He was in the holy mountain. He walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, which brings to mind the concepts of offerings and altars and sacraments. He was perfect. He was accepted in the very presence of God until iniquity was found on him or in him. It's in him, right? In him. So it's not first what he did, but first what was inside his heart. It was found in him, just exactly like we saw with the king of Babylon in Isaiah. And he began pursuing his own will and his own glory at the expense of God's. And I've been kind of poking at this all along, talking about how we can apply this to today. But our human behavior is no less devilish, right? When we establish our own I wills in opposition to the Creator, when the culture says, we're going to seek pleasure in homosexuality, even when that's contrary to the design of the Maker. Or we say, we're going to seek fulfillment and profit and freedom in the killing of the unborn, even when the sovereign Creator is yet knitting their parts together in the womb. Or when we say, as Jerry Bridges said, in the more acceptable sins of the saints, I'm going to gossip about or envy or think despising thoughts about that other Christian, even though they are made in the image of God and even though they've been bought by the same blood. Or I'm going to define my own truth. I'm going to walk in my own wisdom in this particular area of life, regardless of the revealed will of God. Or I'm not going to forgive that individual who has offended me, even though I know that's contrary to the work that Christ did for me on the cross. Right? are those heart attitudes, are those choices not from the pit of hell, right? Are those not bait that are set forth by the father of lies to draw us into rebellion against our creator and the one to whom we owe our allegiance? So to think that we're going to find joy in life and health and happiness in anything apart from God is a treason. It's turning our backs on the creator, just like Lucifer did. It makes me want to pray, even as a believer, you know, because the old man remains, yet remains, the flesh yet remains. As David prayed, search me and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, right? It begins within, as we saw. See if there be any wicked way in me, first in me, right? And then lead me externally in the way everlasting. All right, so back to Ezekiel. If you look at verse 17 here of Ezekiel 28, we see again, it doesn't work out well. Satan will be cast to the ground, as will all who ultimately rebel against God. He'll be laid out in shame before the kings, before the people of the earth. Satan has defiled much, but ultimately he will be defiled. And a fire, it says, will come out of him and will burn him. So his own sin will find him out in that way. He will be judged with the fruit of his own devices. He will fall in the pit that he has digged. The self-destructiveness of his own rebellion will catch up with him. And he'll be brought to ashes in the sight of everyone. And all will be astonished. Really, it sounds like all will essentially be terrorized by this sight of what becomes of Lucifer. But once beautiful, once glorious, once powerful, Satan reduced to ashes by the fires of judgment. And that's to the point where it says in verse 29, I'm sorry, I don't think it's verse 29. Where is it? 19. Yeah. Never will you be anymore. Never will you be anymore. And again, that sounds more like Tyre, right? That does, because we know Satan's not literally extinguished. Revelation 20 and verse 10 tells us that he's going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he won't cease to exist in that sense. But insofar as the new heavens and the new earth are concerned, insofar as the kingdom of God is concerned and God's people are concerned, he will be no more. Right? The great enemy of our souls will be fully and finally destroyed someday. So that's really good news. When you look at Satan and you look at his power, it's intimidating, as it should be. We've been reading in 2 Peter 2. Pastor's been teaching there and going over and looking at Jude. There are ways in which we ought not to address and deal with these supernatural angelic powers. We need to understand our limitations there and lean on the Lord. But we can rest in the great joy of knowing that that Satan will ultimately be fully destroyed. Today, he's working for the destruction of everything that's good and holy. And as a part of that, he is attacking our faith and seeks to destroy it. But he will not accomplish those purposes. We know that God will accomplish his two purposes, which, as we said at the beginning, are to prove that our faith is and to cause our faith to grow. And Satan's leash extends only insofar as it accomplishes those two objectives of the sovereign God. So we can say in the battle with the prophet Micah and also Bunyan's Pilgrim, that's where this pilgrim, Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, this phrase from the prophet Micah, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall, I shall arise. Because God is for us, ultimately not even Satan can be against us, right? We will ultimately rise, though we may stumble and fall today. A good man, right? The Proverbs say, seven times, the Lord raises him up again. So Satan may cause us at times to stumble, but we shall eternally rise. Satan, on the other hand, rises up today and he shall eternally fall. So questions or comments, let's open it up and then I'll wrap up and pray and we can have some fellowship. So I have a few closing comments, but any dialogue?
It's Matthew, do you think Satan has self-consciousness?
Is Satan aware of his existence and his plans? Is that your question?
Yes.
He doesn't understand where he fits. I think the answer to that is yes. I think the scriptures indicate that he's willful and intentional and active and conscious of who he's rebelling against and why he's doing it. Mm-hmm. I believe he's very much a sentient angelic being.
I guess all the angels are like that, aren't they?
That would be my understanding. Again, the teachings of scriptures on angels are about as scattered as the teachings of scriptures on Satan. We kind of piece it together from various places. But yes, they're intended, they're designed for the glory of God, for the worship of God, and for ministry to saints. So it would seem to me that they're responsive and sentient and active and self.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's interesting, Matthew, thinking of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. And as we grow in grace and the knowledge, we're going to talk about growing in faith in this study. But on the world flesh devil aspect of you're talking about our unredeemed flesh, I sure do identify, for some, I mean, in terms of our own my own struggle with the flesh, with Satan, of the self-proclaimed God, I will, you know, even as minor as the James passage, you know, rather than saying, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that, you know, and the self-exaltation and, you know, my own wisdom and things like that. So it's just convicting reading that rather than pointing the fingers at just at Satan.
Yes. That self-will is something that comes all too naturally. Mm-hmm. For me, I can confess to that. Mm-hmm. How often I start off down a path, making decisions and planning things out, and before stopping to think, actually, I wonder, you know, I'm actually answerable to someone in this choice that I'm making. I'm guessing he has an opinion. You know, that should probably play at the forefront of my thinking in my decision making. Let me check in and see from Scripture how it is that I can actually honor my Creator with this choice that I'm making. It's that is a moment by moment battle. Even I think Pastor said before, you know, without the Spirit of God within us, we wouldn't have a chance. The new nature, even against Satan and the world, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the old nature, there is no way. But greater is He who is in us, and that's the encouraging part.
Thank you.
Okay, well, so who is Lucifer then? He's a fallen angel. He's the prince of the fallen angels. He is a created being. He was chief among all the created beings in beauty and glory, but he fell through rebellion, through self-will, through disregarding authority and disregarding the glory and the will of his creator. So someday he's going to pay the ultimate price for that rebellion in the form of his eternal destruction. But between now and then, as we said, he roams the earth seeking to devour, seeking to defy God, seeking to destroy the faith of God's people, but he shall not succeed. He will only succeed in accomplishing God's plan. Again, we said at the outset, that's to prove that our faith is genuine and to cause our faith to grow. So we'll see more of this throughout the coming lessons here. But for now, again, as I said, it's encouraging to know God's greater than all. No one's able to pluck us out of the hand of Christ or the hand of the Father. So we are called to gird ourselves for the battle. We're called to be vigilant and watchful and to resist the devil. But we keep our trust 100% in the Lord because he is our only sure defense. And again, going back to Luther, he said, Lord Sabaoth, his name, right? That's our defense. The Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Amen. All right, I'm going to pray. And then, Ben, if you want to split us up, we'll go from there. Lord, thank you for your word. And we look at these texts and we wonder exactly what all it is that they're communicating about men and about angels. But we do know, Lord, that Satan is very real, that there is the serpent, the old serpent, the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this age. He is very much opposed to you and opposed to our walk of faith. And yet we know that you are accomplishing in and through us what you desire, and that you are fully sovereign, and Satan is only permitted to act insofar as it accomplishes your purposes. And so we know, Lord, that you judge sin, you judge rebellion. We pray for those who are currently aligned with the kingdom of darkness, Lord, for those who do not know Christ, for those who have never submitted their will to you, Lord, those who have not been given a new heart, that they might submit themselves to the Creator. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do a great work of salvation in our day and of awakening the lost to their need for salvation, and that you would translate many over into the kingdom of light. And thank you for the ultimate victory that we know is already secured by Christ. We look forward to the day when evil and darkness will be judged, and Satan will receive the just reward of his rebellion, and there will be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more temptations and no more trials. So we look forward to that day together. And until then, we ask you to give us a grace to stand, wisdom to be on the alert, and strength to resist. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Matthew. At this point, if you don't want to do the conversation rooms, please go ahead and drop. I'm going to unmute everybody and then